Our scripture reading for this afternoon's service is taken from two portions of the New Testament. The first being the Gospel of Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, on page 865 of the Pew Bible, and then from 1 Timothy 6, 11 to 16, on page 1055. Let us hear the word of the Lord as we read it from Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And then from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Reading at verse 11. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Our sermon is also based on the Belge Confession, Article 1. If you can turn in the back of your Psalter to that article, it's on page 6 in the back. It's the first doctrinal standard that's in the back of the Psalter. The article is entitled, "There is One Only God." We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Often the complaint has been raised that the former days were better than the present. It is said that the changes we see taking place today are going to lead to the breakdown of society and even the destruction of the church. Because these complaints have persevered and their worst predictions have not come true, some may dismiss them with an indulgent smile, or perhaps even scoffingly neglect them. On the other hand, those who do complain and who do agree with this negative assessment do well to remember Solomon's words. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Nevertheless, there is a sentiment today that is very dangerous and frightening. It is a lack of respect for and knowledge of the things of the past. Psychologists and sociologists, people who study the behavior of individuals as well as groups of people, are warning that this is a real and dangerous trend. Young people living in an age of illusions are most influenced by this. This onslaught is led by television, movies, and internet. Mainstream society is fed with a steady stream of make-believe. Even much of what constitutes reality television is fabricated nonsense. There are very few programs or videos that thoughtfully and as much as possible accurately examine and present some issue of the past. The sinking of the Titanic, for example, is turned into a love story. And yet, it is through visual media that most of the past is passed on today, as very few people still take the time to read. Our society's collective memory is very short. Researchers in the United States have found that high school and college students are alarmingly fuzzy in their knowledge of their nation's history, even of such recent and traumatic events as the Vietnam War, because they do not read. The very real danger is that we will soon be cut off from our past. It will soon be forgotten. Multiplying the effect of all this is the notion of postmodernism, which is pushing through on many fronts. Many today believe there is no objective or standard for truth, except, of course, one's own mind and experience. It is the individual who decides what is really true, including what is true about God. This trend is especially dangerous for the church. If we do not know our history, we will not know why we believe certain things. If we do not know what we believe has been considered true for centuries, we cut ourselves off from a rich past and even from the Word of God. We do not need to reinvent the wheel in every generation. We should honor the work of the Holy Spirit in the past and make use of His work in guiding the church into truth. The Lord Jesus promised, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. John 16, verse 13. And although the focus of this promise was the need for the disciples then, the essence of it is still of prime importance and application today. In light of these trends, I am reading a sermon on the Word of God as it is formulated in the Belgic Confession, one of the three forms of unity. This creed was written in 1561 by Guido de Bray, a French-speaking reformer pastor from Belgium, who wrote this confessional statement as an explanation for the Reformed faith for the local magistrates. De Bray then had to flee for his life. He was ultimately captured and put to death in 1567. Our aim in studying this document is not only to keep fresh the links to the past. We study it also because as a church, we express our faith in these articles and we need to know what it is that we confess. That is the primary reason for studying this beautiful and well-rounded creed. Indeed, studying all creeds. By means of introduction, we will focus only on the first phrase of Article 1. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. Certainly we do this in light of Paul's declaration in Romans 10, verse 8. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. A matter of mouth and heart. When we use the term confession of faith, we may think of that special Lord's Day when young believers make a public confession of their faith before the congregation, through which act they are received as full members of the church. That is often a wonderful time in the life of the young believer, but it is not, first of all, what is in focus here. We need to consider the meaning of the word confession, as it is used in the scriptures. The Greek word used in the New Testament is variously translated as confess, declare, admit, or testify. It is especially this last range of meaning on which we wish to concentrate. The word testify is a legal term. When we testify in a court of law, we speak under oath. Our mouth makes a declaration of facts. We do not say to the judge, "I think it is this way," or "I suggest this may have happened," or "perhaps we should consider it from this angle." Rather, we solemnly testify to the facts as we know them, that is, as we witness them with our own eyes. It is what our eyes have seen and what we know to be true to which we give witness. There you have the original meaning of the New Testament term confess. To confess is not just to say something, but it affirms facts. Facts of which we are so sure that we can be summoned before the judgment seat of God and attest that they are true. Confessing our faith, we must understand, is more than just saying some things about God, religion, or the church. Confessing is more than occasionally mentioning the name of God at school or at work. Indeed, we must speak out. But confessing is more than this. It is a giving of an eyewitness account. It is giving witness to what has entered the heart, the very center or essence of our being. Therefore, when we want to show the world what lives in us, what is the faith by which we are saved, we say with the introduction to the Belge Confession, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth." Our confession begins by quoting Romans 10, verse 9 to 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It immediately makes very clear that what follows is neither the result of some deep discussions at some theological society, nor the philosophical musings of some clever students, but that it is dealing with the issues that lay claim to the entire person. These are issues of the heart, which govern the eternal well-being of the entire person. The confession of the church demands both mouth and heart in this sense. The mouth expresses what the heart knows by experience. In English, we have two words for what in many other languages is covered by one word. We have the two words faith and believing. In Latin, Greek, Dutch, and German, these terms are encompassed in one word. The closest we can come in English is belief and believing. And there we encounter a problem. A belief is often understood as something less than certain. For example, one might say, "I believe that tomorrow it will rain. I'm not certain of that. It may or may not happen." The term belief and its various forms have been hollowed out through this kind of usage, not only in the world, but also in the church. All too often, the church looks at the Word of God and directly or indirectly implies Well, I believe it means this or that, but I may not be fully right. After all, in matters of personal faith, we have to be careful that we don't jump to conclusions. But I sort of believe this is so. Certainly, there is room for careful statements in matters of faith. But with respect to the word belief or the idea of faith, it must be said that this is not how the Bible or our creeds use the term. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In our Heidelberg Catechism, we confess in Lord's Day 7, "Faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence." That is how believing is used here. It is the most central and realistic event in our lives. This type of faith yields fruit. Sometimes you speak to people who do not attend church, and yet they claim, "I am not a heathen, I believe." That is a lie. How can we know that this is a lie? It is a lie because faith always has results. If faith can move mountains, it can certainly move such pseudo-believers into the church and to the throne of grace to have their faith increased. Saving faith grips your life, controls the whole of your existence, and influences each of your decisions. True faith is knowledge of the Lord, love for the Lord, the desire to glorify the Lord, and it is fed by the word of the Lord. If we are believers, we love Him, His word, His day, His church, and His people. This love sparkles as vibrant and living and marks everything we do. Why then is there so much deadness in the visible church? Why is there so much lifeless formalism? Why do we see so much outward use of the means of grace without the inward experience of grace? It is not because there is so little believing with the heart and so little, is it not because there is so little believing with the heart and so little true confessing with the mouth? Indeed, few people can be effective eyewitnesses because many miss the real experience of God's grace. This real experience is not all kinds of emotional behavior, but it is the personal knowledge by experience that the Word of God is true. How much of that is missing in general, and how much is missing when we look at our own hearts? With the Belgic Confession, we confess, we all believe. Let that confession be true. Who are we all? It is the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church past, present, and future. It is all who find refuge in Him. Some people say, "I am a believer, but I just don't talk about it much." While they may not talk much of their faith, they are very quick to say they are believers. It is not right to be a believer and never talk about it. This is not God-honoring. At the same time, however, there are quiet ones who are often more of an asset to the kingdom of God than 100 of John Bunyan's Mr. Talkatives, of whom Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress says, "He talks of prayer and repentance and faith and of the new birth, but he knows only to talk of them." Let that not be true of any of us. Let our mouth and heart be of one accord. Indeed, let there be talk of God's work among us, and let this talk be what flows from our hearts, renewed by the Spirit of God. Secondly, confession is a matter of the truth and the lie. You know the saying, a half-truth is a whole lie. This is especially with the truth of God. There are many who fall for and believe the half-truth. Why is this so? This is because in our fallen human nature, we belong to the father of lies, the one who always entices with the half-truth. From the very beginning, Satan did not blatantly lie to Eve in paradise. He told the half-truth, and Eve fell for it. Adam also fell for his trickery, and in Adam we all fell. The devil did the same thing to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Temptation. He came with the half-truth. Satan never comes with a bold lie because we would see through it right away. And we don't even mind accepting a little less than the full truth. After all, we live in an age of many opinions, often positively labeled as multiculturalism. Everybody and his ideas are of equal value. But what is of equal value in society's eyes is not necessarily equally true. This philosophy of tolerance, which is in many respects good, has also spilled over into the area of doctrinal purity. There we run into problems, for the willingness to put up with part of the truth always results in theological errors, or even heresy. So quickly we say in their defense, but these people mean well. They are so sincere. It is certainly difficult to remain loving to people and at the same time reject their half-truths or even explicit lies. I am not advocating that we adopt a harsh attitude with such people. That would be unscriptural and unchristian. But we must not be easy on false doctrine. John, the apostle of love, demonstrates this clearly. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. 2 John 1 verse 10. This is implied by the world standards, and some Christians even think that this is neglecting our duty to witness to them. But the Word of God tells us not to entertain the half-truth for a full lie. The hallmark of theological errors and heresies, the very thing against which this confession is designed to defend, is that they never promote the truth in its entirety. They always advocate a half-truth. The half-truth is so attractive because it is the product of human thinking. It is especially appealing when there are some religious trappings associated with it. That is why we have so many deviations, both to the right and to the left, of all major doctrinal issues. These deviations are all a product of human input, obscuring the truth. They are not necessarily anti-religious, rather, they are the result of losing focus on the whole truth. We find the same thing in Matthew 16, where the Lord asks the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Did the Jews reject Jesus outright at this point? Not at all. In fact, they spoke highly of him. One said, "I think he is John the Baptist." And another, "No, he preaches like Elijah." What a compliment. And yet a third, "He is more like Jeremiah." Still another said, "I am not entirely sure who he is, but I do know he is one of the great prophets." So you see, these people did not reject Jesus. According to them, he was a great prophet sent by God. However, the truth of Jesus was out of focus for them, and as a result, they did not know him at all. Now, of course, being raised in a solidly reformed context, we would not dare make the same mistake. We know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, what we have in Matthew 16 is a paradigm or a pattern that can be seen in other contexts. Just as was evident with the Jews in Matthew 16, proponents of theological error and heresy are always serious about God and his word. Just think how serious Jehovah's Witnesses are as they go from door to door, peddling their paper. Consider the earnestness of the Mormons as they cover the earth two by two. Some of the Jewish people who were well disposed to Jesus, they were not his enemies, but paid him high compliments. They said, "He's Elijah," or "He's Jeremiah." That is quite something. That is also characteristic of people promoting doctrinal errors. Usually they intend to complement God and develop his truth, but end up doing the complete opposite. Another characteristic of errors and heresies is that the opinions vary so much. Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, each has his own opinion. We too can have many different opinions. Perhaps we can have nice discussions as we get together on a birthday or for coffee after church on a Sunday morning. We might have all kinds of opinions on the sermon, on things in the church, or on other spiritual matters. However, when was the last time we heard an eyewitness account of the grace of God? Some people can really talk. They can even argue. But remember John Bunyan's warning figure, Mr. Talkative knows nothing of spiritual things. He knows only to talk of them. Bare talk, or the simple expression of our opinions, can quickly lead to error or heresy, as our opinions are usually never more than partially true, until by grace they become renewed by the Holy Spirit. Then our hearts are full, and we confess with our mouth. How we need to listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and ignore the many voices of the hirelings. How we need to be led by the Holy Spirit and reject the impulses of many other deceitful spirits around us. Heresies, however nicely packaged, are poisons which will destroy. That is why it is necessary to subscribe and adhere to biblical confessions or creeds. Although a creed or confession is not above the Bible, we must realize that every heretic uses the Bible. Thus, with the people of God throughout the ages, and together with the church tried in the fires of the Reformation, we hold to these truths which we now confess. Anything contrary to that is a lie. Therefore, we must be on guard. We must be watchmen on the walls of Zion. This is demanded not only of office bearers, but of all the members of the body of Christ. It is for our protection, and especially for the protection of our children. It is true that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But this is true when her confession is rooted in Peter's confession of Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is why the church is always a confessing church. Where the confessions are highly regarded, doctrinal indifference is soon rampant, and the church will before long fall apart into factions, all of which claim to have the truth. Pray and watch that this will not happen to us. Do not yield to seductive voices, even if an angel of heaven were to stand on this pulpit. If he were to bring a gospel other than that which we confess, other than that which is taught us by the Lord Jesus and his apostles, let him be accursed. We must draw to a close. We have only dealt with the combinations of heart and mouth, and truth and lie. We have not yet touched on the wonderful combination of word and spirit, and on the fact that although the word sufficiently teaches the way of salvation, it cannot do us any good unless applied by the Spirit. Furthermore, it is certain that the Spirit always works exclusively through the Word. This truth must be woven through all preaching of the Word of God, and the Spirit must apply that Word. The Belgic Confession is one of the three forms of unity. Biblical confessions always unite, for those who love the truth find themselves one in the Lord. There is a precious calling for us to take seriously this idea of unity and at least talk to others who hold the same confessions. There are other confessions similar to the Belgic Confession, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith. While they may differ on minor points, they do advance doctrinal unity, even though for various reasons, usually historical or geographical, that unity is not expressed in denominational form. However, we also realize that adhering to biblical confessions will bring diversity and cause division. This is something never to be sought after for its own sake, but it is something that sometimes is sadly necessary in order to persevere or in order to preserve the truth. The goal of it all is that we may better understand what it is that we confess with the mouth. Basic to that is the matter of the heart. Can we make this confession? If in our hearts we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That is the word of God. That is our confession. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Indeed, Lord, as we have just sung, O Lord, our God, enthroned in glory bright, thou reignest in the heavenly height. Thou hast mercy for the meek. Thou wilt revive and strengthen us. O Lord, we pray that we might all confess with our mouth what lives in our heart, that with mouth and heart we may confess you, the one only true God. We pray that you would grant that we may do so always in our homes, in our church, in our fellowship, wherever you have called us to work. The Lord, we confess that we so far fall short, and we pray that you would help us to do so by the power of your Spirit, knowing that it is your Spirit which works in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We pray that you would so apply this word to each and every one of our hearts. Also, as confession faith classes begin, that you would grant this perspective also to those who will be attending. And also, as your word is taught and the truths of your word in catechism, that you also bless that instruction, that we might know what we confess, and that we might know it by experience in our heart. Lord, we pray that you would be with us further in this day. Bless the Sunday school as they meet. Strengthen the children, strengthen the teachers as they teach the children the great truths of the gospel and of your redemptive history. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our fellowship and bless us in the week that lies ahead, that we may do all things through Christ who strengthens us, seeking first your kingdom, your glory, and your honor. For we confess our dependence upon you and your fatherly goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.